Good morning, everybody. This is week four in our sermon series called It's All About Him, where each week we are taking one of the just great hymns of old-time worship and reconnecting them, digging into the truths that just come pouring out of us. Each one of these hymns that we've been exploring was born out of real suffering and repentance and hope. Each one of these hymns that we've been talking about has just, it's been with me my entire life. It's been like an old friend. I remember as a kid sitting in church with my parents and hear the pastor say, "Open your hymnals to number 27 and we'll sing numbers 1 and 4. Anybody else? Did you grow up that way? Yeah, there's a lot of hands. So this series has just been such a blessing. And for us, it was also, we had a piano and we had a choir. And we would sing along with that. So worship has changed a lot, just the style and how we worship. But what we're doing, what the response of our hearts is, has not changed. But so much has changed, but the truth that comes out of these old hymns will never fade out of relevance. So I hope that you all have enjoyed this series as much as many of us have. So far, we've heard the stories of amazing grace, of what a friend we have in Jesus, and I'll fly away. Each one of those hymns stirs our soul as we sing about the truths of our faith. The hymn that we're going to explore today is no different. It's one that many of you probably know, and I hope that you each love it as much as I do. The hymn that we will talk about today is "It Is Well With My Soul," and it was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was born in 1828 in New York. There he studied law, and then he moved to Chicago, where he met and fell in love with a woman named Anna Larson. In 1861, they were married. Horatio and Anna lived in Lakeview, which is a neighborhood on the north side of Chicago. There, they were blessed with 5 children. Horatio served as an elder in their church. The Spafford family, they were friends and financial supporters of the evangelist D.L. Moody. Between 1862 and 1868, Horatio and Anna were blessed with the first 4 of their 5 children. The first was Annie, and then Maggie, and then they had a son, Horatio Jr., and then their 3rd daughter, Bessie. By 1870, Horatio had become a senior partner in his law firm. He was also a successful businessman, due to heavily investing in real estate in the north side of Chicago. The Spaffords seemed to have everything going for them. Then tragically in 1870, little Horatio contracted scarlet fever and died. He was only 5 years old. The year later in 1871, they had their 4th daughter, and Tanetta was born. October of 1871 was the Chicago fire. That fire wiped out almost all of Horatio's real estate investments that he had. It also took out his law firm. All the old wooden buildings in Chicago just went up in flames, fanned by the winds off of Lake Michigan. In just a couple of days, over 300 people were killed, and over 100,000 were homeless. But Horatio and Anna, in financial ruin, they worked to rebuild. In 1873, the Spaffords had planned a family trip to England, and they were going to participate in revival services with D. Moody. Before they were about to leave, though, the financial banking panic of 1873 happened, and their finances took another big hit. So Horatio needed to stay home and take care of business, but they decided that Anna and the girls would go on ahead, and Horatio would follow behind them as soon as he could. So Anna and the girls set sail from New York on November 15th, 1873, on a French steamship. 7 days into their voyage, while they were in the middle of the North Atlantic, that ship was struck by a Scottish vessel, which essentially cut it in two. It killed 226 people. Anna was found clinging to some wreckage. She was alive, but tragically, all four of the Spafford's daughters perished. Annie was 12. Maggie was 7. Bessie was 4. And little Tanetta was just 18 months. Upon arriving in Cardiff, Wales, Anna Spafford sent a Western Union telegram to Horatio that famously began, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Another one of the survivors recalled Anna say, "God gave me 4 daughters, and now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why." Horatio sent her a reply telegram and immediately headed off for England to meet her. During that journey, the ship's captain notified Horatio that based on their position, they were currently passing over the spot where his daughters died. Horatio wrote to his wife's sister on that journey, and he said in that letter, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down. In mid-ocean, the water's 3 miles deep. But I do not think our dear ones there. They are safe folded, the dear lambs." Horatio and Anna were reunited in England and returned home to Chicago. It was during that journey to rejoin Anna and see her home that Horatio penned the words of, "It is well with my soul." And as Horatio reflected on the loss of all of their children, he rejoiced that they knew Jesus. It was in this state of profound sorrow and joy that can only be explained by him understanding God's provision that he penned the words to that famous hymn, one that would provide comfort to millions around the world. Horatio Spafford was not a hymn writer. He was a follower of Jesus. He was a husband and a father in immense grief. And what he wrote down was more of a prayer. It was an outpouring from his heart that came out as a poem. "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to know, it is well with me. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend a song in the night, O my soul." In 1876, a man named Philip Bliss wrote the music that would accompany Spafford's words, and it was first sung by Philip Bliss at a gathering of ministers that was actually hosted by D.L. Moody in Chicago 150 years ago. After this message, we will have an opportunity to sing that hymn together and to respond. "It Is Well With My Soul" was born from deep personal tragedy. It's a testimony of faith in the midst of suffering. and it has comforted countless Christians around the world. But it's not just a moving hymn. It's full of truth that is rooted in Scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you right now. We thank you for your word that we are about to open. We thank you for Horatio Spafford and Anna and for their lives and their testimony. We thank you for the words that Horatio wrote down, which have comforted so many. Father, may they comfort us today. May your word shine truth on his words today so that we can understand even more deeply your love for us, how you carry us, how you comfort us. Lord, please bless this time. Lord, get me out of your way. Let this be your message. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures that I want to focus on today are going to be some that many of you know. And there's a reason why they're so well known to you, because they are passages that we cling to for comfort. Ones that we hope will help us make sense of suffering. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. In this chapter of Romans, Paul provides perspective. And the perspective that he provides is eternal perspective. It's one of the things that Paul is phenomenal at. His subject here is suffering. And there is nobody more equal to the task. Because except for Jesus himself, you would be hard-pressed to find anyone in history that suffered more than the Apostle Paul. Just a brief overview of some of what he endured. He was driven out of cities by violent mobs. He was stoned and dragged out of a city, presumed to be dead. In Philippi, he was stripped naked and beaten with rods. He was imprisoned several times, shipwrecked three times, and often having little or no money, food, or supplies, Paul was near death several times. Throughout the book of Acts and in 2 Corinthians 11, you can read about some of what Paul endured. The Apostle Paul has a PhD in suffering. He is quite qualified to write on this topic. He was ultimately martyred in Rome around the year 64. Yet, he never stopped preaching Christ and him crucified. So Romans chapter 8, let's look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul puts suffering into perspective in this verse in a really straightforward manner. He puts it in eternal perspective. He says that the sufferings of this time are not comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. Whenever we talk about suffering in our Christian walk, we should always begin with that truth. We can't evaluate the outcome of something until it is all said and done. Until we see how God deals with each person, in the end, could we say for sure whether they received good things or whether they received bad things? Remember the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. That's in Luke chapter 16. Jesus says this, beginning in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. If we tried to judge how good God had been to these two men while they were still alive, we would only have part of the story. But after they died, then the full story could be known. Jesus shows us that the rich man who didn't believe enjoyed a lot of good things while he was living his life. All of that was still under God's control, but it did not mean that he had a right relationship with God. And after he died, he stepped into the reality of his eternal condition, and it was far worse than anything that he had experienced before. On the other hand, Lazarus, who suffered much of his life, he was, by God's design, brought into comfort after his death. His hard life had not meant that God was against him. In fact, it showed that God's favor was truly with him. So the story of the rich man and Lazarus teaches us two fundamental truths. Number one is that God lets his children suffer for the purposes of his own. And number two is that our relationship with God cannot be measured by the quality of our earthly life. Christ's own life is the ultimate example of that principle. Christ suffered in ways that none of us will. Not only the pain and suffering that he endured, but also while on the cross, he experienced separation from the Father. Yet Christ is the beloved of the Father, his only begotten Son. Clearly, we can't measure the Father's pleasure in his Son. We have to wait to see the rest of the story, which we won't see until we're in heaven with Christ. That's what Paul is speaking about when he says that our present sufferings can't be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. If we could look ahead and actually see what God has planned for us, we wouldn't be thinking much about our problems now. In fact, they would seem like nothing compared to what's coming. We can't lose the eternal perspective on our sufferings, or else we will let them erode our confidence in God's love. So if you're having an especially bad day, or week, or bad year, or bad season in life, it does not mean that God has stopped loving you, or stopped caring, or stopped listening. There is something that God is doing for your benefit. But for some reason, it depends on your suffering, at least for a time. Let's look back at Romans 8. We're going to take a look now at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul begins there by saying that this is something that we already know. It's a truth that we recognize and agree with. And when you look at the context, especially back to verse 18 that we looked at, Paul has already been building that foundation. And now he's helping us to see that even our circumstances that lead to our suffering are not random. They are allowed and they're used by God according to his will and ultimately for our good. That means that there really isn't such a thing as a bad situation that God is not still in control of or using for his purposes. God isn't distant or passive while we wait for the glory to come. He's actively involved in our lives. He's working in and through our circumstances, guiding things towards his intended outcome. He is at work intentionally and purposefully bringing things together according to his plan, including and especially our sufferings. R. Sproul, in one of his sermons, said this: what Romans 8:28 teaches, dear friends, is that ultimately there are no tragedies for the Christian. Tragic now is blessing later. In every tragedy we experience in this world, God is working, molding it and shaping it for our eternal blessedness. He concludes by saying, the tragic is temporary. The tragic is simply in this world, but never, ever permanent. Pastor Sproul understood Paul's point perfectly. And if you turn now to Philippians chapter 4, Paul, in his letter to the Philippian church, expresses his appreciation for their concern as he was going through these trials in his life. Even though they have not been providing any support in tangible ways, Paul had been in their thoughts and in their prayers, and that meant so much to him. This passage is going to contain another verse that many of you know. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul's response to the church expressing concern is to rejoice greatly and at length, he says. He shows his grace and appreciation for their concern, even though he received nothing else from them, because, as he said, they had no opportunity. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul clarifies that he's not saying the church has left him in need, that just their concern was so appreciated. He wasn't grumbling about receiving a, well, we're praying for you. Just the opposite. Paul was rejoicing. The lesson there for us is to appreciate thoughts and prayers from others. Because an appeal from someone else on your behalf is infinitely more valuable than any item or money that they could offer. Paul learned that in whatever the situation is, he is to be content. It's something that you have to learn, he says. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's a learned awareness. It's a learned response to our troubles. And to be content doesn't mean that you automatically are going to feel that way. It means that contentment is something that we should strive for. And how awful the trial or the suffering is does not change the goal to strive for contentment. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul knows how to be brought low, and he knows how to flourish. Not because his life has been uneventful, and he has just studied his way into this knowledge. No, he is talking from real life experience. He's had all the successes and the accolades, which fed his pride and made him very comfortable. Paul was a rising star in the Pharisees before he met Jesus. And he has been brought low. Again, speaking from real life experience. Paul has been on the mountaintop, and he has been in the valley. He says that he has learned a secret, and now he's sharing it. It's the secret of how to face both good and bad circumstances, both triumph and tragedy, through any and every circumstance. And then in verse 13, he shares his secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because Christ is the source of his strength, he can face anything that this world will throw at him. Paul knows that all of it, the good times, the successes, the triumphs, as well as the failures, the struggles, the sufferings, the personal tragedies, all of it, he can handle. Not because he's strong, but because Christ is. It's only after we understand this truth that we can go through unimaginable sufferings and tragedies in life, like Horatio Spafford, who endured financial ruin, the death of his only son, a shipwreck that claimed the lives of all four of his daughters and nearly took his wife. Only after we understand the truth of I can do all things through him who strengthens me can we respond with, it is well with my soul. So how do you possibly go from seemingly having it all to financial ruin, death of all of your children, the traumatic experience of your wife, and come out of that saying, it is well with my soul? It might seem preposterous, but I want to suggest 3 points to you to consider. The first one is this: silence is golden. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jason preached a message on the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And if you weren't here for it, please go to our YouTube page and watch it. It will be such a blessing. In that message, Pastor Jason kept coming back to one particular verse in Scripture. It was 1 Thessalonians 5:17. To the point where we were all reciting it aloud back at him during the message. Do you guys remember the verse? Pray without ceasing. Yes, pray without ceasing. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. What the Bible doesn't tell us is to speak without ceasing. I want to tell you guys about something called the ministry of silence. There's an ancient saying that goes, if speech is silver, then silence is gold. And James 1:19 tells us, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. The Bible does say, make your requests known to God. God wants to hear from us. But so many of us are missing out on this important aspect of a prayer life. Silence. Listening. Just waiting for the Lord. The instruction to wait for the Lord appears more than 40 times in Scripture, but we so rarely do it. We pray asking for all of the things we want. And yes, we're pretty good about including our thanks and our praise. But the moment that we're done talking, the prayer is over, we say amen, and we get on with the next thing in our day until it's time to pray again, and then we just repeat that formula. And when that sums up our prayer life, we are treating God like a vending machine, like a genie in a bottle. When you think about your prayer life, ask yourself, how does my prayer life look from God's perspective? To him, does it seem like I'm seeking a transaction? Or am I seeking transformation? Your prayers are a conversation with God. They are appeals to the Father in the name of the Son, spoken through the Spirit. those are some heavy hitters that you guys are dealing with when you're praying. So to treat them like they are here to do your will is a mistake. I'm not saying that that's what anyone here is intending to do. But what I am saying is it is what many of us do. I will be the first to admit that I am guilty of doing this myself. We must turn our prayers from a monologue into a dialogue. And you do that by sitting with the Lord in silence and just listening for Him. Biblically, waiting on the Lord is not passive. It means that you are expecting God to act. It means that you're hoping, even when the circumstances are difficult. And it means that you are resting quietly in His sovereignty. Those three things together form the biblical picture of waiting. Just start with this appeal to Him. Say, Lord, help me listen for You. Forgive me for when I don't. Give me ears to hear You. Give me a heart to follow You. And give me the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to. So number one was silence is golden. Number two is surrender is the only option. Now, just hearing that might make your skin crawl. Because this is America, and we don't surrender, ever. Even when we are dealing with God, we find it very difficult to humble ourselves. There's a popular saying among patriotic Christians, "I stand for the flag, and I kneel for the cross." We do a pretty good job of standing for the flag. And we should. We are so blessed to live in this country. There are so many men and women who have served and died for the freedoms that we have here. I'm a veteran myself. And when the national anthem plays, and I see people rise to their feet and remove their hats, it fills my heart every time. So we do a good job of standing for the flag. But do we do as well at kneeling before Jesus? For some, the most God will ever get from us is eyes closed, heads slightly bowed. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And then in Philippians 4:13, we read, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So apart from Jesus, you can do nothing, and you can do all things through Him. Both of those verses speak to our strong desire to control our situation and our complete inability to do so. But then, when we surrender our life to Christ, to truly say to Him, "Lord, my life is Yours to do with as You will," then you can do all things. We read in the Bible of people laying prostrate, which means to lie face down on your face. That is a physical posture of humility and submission to God. It's saying with your body, "You are God, and I am not." In Deuteronomy 9, we read of Moses laying prostrate before the Lord, asking Him to show mercy on the rebellious people of Israel. In 1 Kings 18, we read of the people falling on their faces before God after seeing what He had done through Elijah. In 2 Samuel 12, David lay prostrate before the Lord, praying for his young son's life. And in Luke 17, the Samaritan fell on his face at Jesus' feet after being healed of his leprosy. If you're struggling to see the point of what I'm talking about, what I'm saying is that sometimes our bodies need to steer our hearts in the right direction. When we start our worship service here, we spend a minute in silent prayer. We do that to lead our hearts and minds to a different posture. Because we come in here with distractions, with the busyness of the world, and we want to get our hearts quiet and focused on Jesus. You can do the same thing with your physical posture when you pray. That will help lead your heart to a posture of humility before the Lord. In his book, No Greater Love, A.W. Tozer says, "There are times when I'm alone in the church office that I get on the floor and prostrate myself before the Lord. I lie there and wait upon him. Often I do not know how long I stay there. I just know that I am before the Lord in silence. I do not interrupt that silence. I let the silent love of Christ flow into me." Have you ever done that? Or dropped to your knees to pray? Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow before Jesus. When that day arrives, do not let it be a foreign thing to be kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Instead, this should be familiar. Kneeling at the feet of Jesus should feel like home. And it's got more to do with the posture of your heart than it does the posture of your body. And by the way, not only does this apply to "it is well with my soul," surrender is the only option also applies to leadership. Husbands, do you want to know how to lead your wives? Parents, do you want to know how to lead your kids? You lead from your knees. To my fellow elders and deacons in this church, if we aren't leading this church from our knees, then we're better off not doing it at all. But I digress. So to recap, number one was silence is golden. Number two, surrender is the only option. And that's because if you can just wait for the Lord and humble yourself before him, guys, just watch what he does in your heart. Number three is this: show yourself grace. Living with the peace and the joy of "I can do all things through him who strengthens me" does not come naturally. If it did, Paul wouldn't have to tell the church to do it. All the suffering that he endured. Was so that we could learn from his example. Remember that God uses suffering for a good. And he used Paul's suffering for our good. It's a learned behavior. In Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul uses the word "learned" twice. So stop beating yourself up because you get sad or angry over the suffering that you're going through. He also called it a secret. And secrets are not something that we automatically are going to know. They have to be told to us. But once we learn the secret that I can do all things through him who strengthens me, we have a responsibility. The responsibility is to apply it, to discipline ourselves to that truth. And once you have done that, you can respond to suffering by saying, "It is well with my soul." And why? Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is well is a choice that you get to make. It is not just a state of mind. It's a state of spirit. It's contentment in any circumstance, no matter what comes at you. No matter the tragedy, the diagnosis, the loss, the attack, the embarrassment, or the failure. If you add it all up, it is nothing compared to the glory that awaits you in heaven with Christ. The band can come up. Guys, trust God. No matter what you're facing, trust that He loves you. Trust that He knows what He's doing. Trust that whatever it is that you are going through, it will be for your ultimate good in eternity. Trust that you can do all things through Him who strengthens you, and it will be well with your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these amazing hymns that we get to sing to You. Father, we ask for Your help. Father, help us sit silently before You and wait for You. Help us to kneel at the feet of Jesus and for that to feel like where we are supposed to be. And Father, help us show ourselves grace because You pour it out to us so abundantly. You don't hold back Your grace, Lord, but we hold it back from ourselves so often. So Father, help us with that. Father, I pray that this message has been a blessing to those who have heard it, to those in this room, and to those who may be watching online. Father, let this truth sink into their hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.